Well, it's an amazing thing to think that God is here with us. That is a great blessing. And one of the things they called Jesus was teacher. And God's Holy Spirit is here to teach us what God is trying to say, to reveal those things to us. Now, how many of you can remember back to when you were in school? How many of you are glad you're not in school right now? And some of you kids are glad that you're fixing to not be in school or you're out already. One of the things that probably we don't like is to walk into a classroom and have the teacher say, I'm going to give you a pop quiz. That's right. We don't. How many of you hated a pop quiz? We don't like those things, okay? But as a teacher, when you're being trained, as we have some teachers in here, they tell you that if you want the students to learn and to do well and be successful, you have to be able to evaluate where they are so you know what to teach them. And so little tests are not really so that I can put this out to my students and see where they're not good so I can put a bad mark if they were bad or celebrate and put a good mark if they were good. But it's really so that they can see where they're at. Because some of them need to listen a little closer. Some of them need to study a little harder. Some of them need to relax a little bit because they're okay. Okay, but you need to kind of know where you are. So I'm going to start this off with a little pop quiz that you silently can kind of evaluate yourself where you are with this next beatitude that we're going to look at. And so I want you just to kind of think about the answer to this question as we look through. And give yourself either a plus or a minus in your mind. But the first question is this: am I a person who desires to obey God's word? Is that an attitude that you have? And I want you to just think about it for a minute and say, because everybody can give a Sunday school answer when we're in there and just say, yes, I desire to follow God's word. But if you really look at your life, where you spend your time, where you spend your energies, and what you think about when you make your decisions, do you desire to obey God's word? Well, there are a couple of little side posts that you can look at to see where you're at. One of those things is if you desire to obey God's word, that means you have a desire to know what that word is. When you make decisions, you are asking yourself, okay, what would God want me to do? What has God told me to do? If you think about what God would want you to do after it's over, especially if things don't work out, then you might want to work on that attitude and be more of a person that truly desires to obey God's word, because you see that need. Here's the second question. Am I a person who shows great self-control when wronged or challenged? Am I the kind of person that really desires to obey God's word and be faithful to Him, so I am thinking about Him and what He wants me to do, so that if I am wronged by someone or if I am challenged, I am not all of a sudden wrapped up in fighting and dealing with and wrestling with somebody else, and I've forgotten what God wants for me altogether? Or am I somebody that when some distraction comes into my life, I have enough self-control not to be pulled off by emotions, not to be pulled off by my agenda if I think that someone is trying to block it? Here's the next question, the third question. Am I a person who seeks to respond as Christ would with difficult people? I don't know about you, but I've spent my life being surrounded by difficult people. Every job I've ever had, there have been some great things that goes on, but there's always at least one difficult person. If you're a school teacher, how many of you know, if you get a classroom with one difficult student in there, you got a good year. Because usually you got a lot more than one that you have to battle in order to teach. And so what do you do when you have difficult people in your life? Does your attention come off of God and what His purpose for you is? And all you can think about is that person and how you're going to be able to silence or be able to manipulate or to somehow be able to remove them from the situation? Or when you're in a situation with a difficult person, are you still able to think about what God would want you to do? and how he would want you to respond so that God can speak to that person? Or do you just think about, how do I get this difficulty out of my life right now? Here's the fourth question. Am I a person who seeks to de-escalate a conflict with a gentle, controlled response? What does it take to take the Spirit of God, the Spirit of love, of peace, of joy, of gentleness, of goodness, of faithfulness to Him, of kindness? What does it take to remove that spirit from your heart and put inside a spirit of aggressiveness, a spirit of domination, a spirit of conflict or of anger or of frustration? Am I a person who seeks to find God's way and God's peace to communicate in a way that can communicate His love, His truth, and open up the door for Him to work? Or am I a person who is offended easily? And if somebody gives a harsh answer to me, it's not God's spirit that controls me, it's the emotion. And I'm going to match yours. If your emotion goes up, my emotion goes up. Am I controlled by the Spirit of God, or am I controlled by the circumstances and the people around me? And the fifth one is, am I a person who responds with kindness to criticism? Am I a person who responds with kindness to criticism? Well, that takes a lot of humility, doesn't it? That takes us to that first beatitude of being poor in spirit. To realize that if I'm getting some criticism, the first thing I need to do is to be able to step back and ask myself honestly, is this true? And the second thing that I need to do is realize, even if it's not true, God asked me to do three things in life. He tells me to forgive. No matter what happens, I am to forgive. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells me, if I don't forgive, my heavenly Father will not what? That's how important this commandment is. So if someone offends me and I don't forgive them, I have sinned. I have disobeyed God. And it will have some consequences, because I can't separate myself from God and what He wants for my life and be close to Him at the same time. So God tells me this, I'm going to forgive them. Maybe they didn't intend it the way I heard it. Well, then it's easy to forgive. Maybe they did. Well, God tells me, just like Christ died for my sins, I've got to forgive them whether they meant it or not. So it doesn't matter if they meant it or not, does it? The second thing that He tells me that I have got to do, that God's Word tells me I've got to do, is number one, I can't not forgive. And number two, I cannot let myself become overcome with evil. Now, it's easy when I've already decided I'm going to forgive, isn't it? And I don't care if you meant it or you didn't mean it. I'm going to let it go. It's not going to be harbored in my heart and affect you. I am not going to let what you said or what you did affect me and make me angry, bitter, frustrated, evil, harsh. I'm not going to be overcome by evil. I'm not going to let you determine what my spirit is. And then the third part of that verse says that I am going to overcome evil with good. That is a command too. I'm going to live where I've decided I will forgive. I have determined I am not going to let this sinful world affect who I am. And I am going to follow God by whatever happens and every opportunity I have, which really presents itself when things don't go well and people are difficult. I am going to show the Spirit of God by doing good and letting God's good overcome evil because of my faith in Him. And then the last one is, I have to remember that it is God who justifies. It's God who justifies. If I want to justify myself and I got to have the last word and I've got to make sure that you know that I was right and you were wrong, then I will always be in conflict with you. And God tells me that I'm supposed to leave all that in His hands and I'm supposed to concentrate on overcoming evil with good. I'm supposed to do the good God wants me to. How many of you know life becomes very simple like that and you can see God do a lot of things? But when I try to butt heads with people and get them to do what I want, I always am not able to do that. How about you? It's difficult at times. How do I respond to criticism? Those are little tests that tell me about how close I am to God or how much I need to move closer to him. But, you know, I'm not asking those questions because if anybody in here says, well, I got 100 on those, I know one thing about you. You're not looking at yourself realistically, right? Because then I want to know you because you're just as close to Jesus as anybody. But we're all growing that way, but they're the things that we need to know. That's the goal that God has for us. It's why we gather together. And I want to just kind of bring, because this next beatitude kind of follows the pattern of how God works. It's how God works in this church. It's how Jesus worked. It's how we're supposed to work. It's how God works with us. But he starts off and he says, we want to gather together. It's why we come here. It's why Jesus came on earth, where he's not this frightening God, but he takes a human form so he can say, hey, come spend some time with me, come together. And he got those people together so that they could grow. So that they could grow in their faith as they discussed the truth of God, as they could encourage one another, as they could support one another, as they could feel that they were part of a group going and not the only one out there. They could grow in their faith and their Christ-like character, and they could develop their skills or become equipped to be able to go and to do the things God wanted them to bring his kingdom, his love, his life to the world. And so they gathered together to grow and to go. So they get more people to gather together to go and to grow, and the kingdom of God advances, okay? It's what Jesus did. It's what this church is about. It's also what God is doing in our lives individually with us. And the Beatitudes really show the dramatic change that has to happen in our lives for us to be where God wants us to be and to be close to him. Because God can't look at sin. He can't look down there and say, okay, I see you right here, and I've asked you to live life this way, but you have said no, and you're over here tearing things apart right here. I just can't come down and enable and help you to destroy everything I want to do. So I'm going to have to withdraw a little bit until you file that isolation and your plans fall apart so that you will want to come and realize your need for me and come. And so those Beatitudes, Jesus is really telling us we have to be a different person than everybody else in the world. If we want to be in the kingdom of God, we cannot be in the kingdom of self. We can't think the way a natural mind does. We have to have our minds renewed by the Spirit so that we can understand and think the way God wants us to. And the first beatitude or attitude that God gives us is, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And we talked about that. They're not full of themselves. They've been emptied. They realize that they don't have within themselves what it takes to be able to do God's will, to achieve God's goals, to experience what God wants, even to be fulfilled and happy within themselves or to be at peace. They don't have what it takes inside themselves, so they need God. It's God's call for us to gather. In the Old Testament, God doesn't change. In the Old Testament, he talks about this. Here's the first step. Come now and let us what? Let us reason together. Let us think. Now, as long as I know what I ought to do and as long as I have my agenda and I am set with what I think I need to do to get what I need to be successful, to be fulfilled, to be happy, to get my kids what they want, as long as I already know what I want, I'm not ready to listen to who. But once I realize my great need for him, God gathers me in, and he says, okay, let's reason together. Let's think about what's going on. Let's look at your life and what's happening in your life. Let's look at what my plans and desires for you are, and we start to see the difference. And then we mourn. And he says, blessed are those who mourn. In other words, I'm going to give you within yourself the ability to be and to do everything that you want. Circumstances will not influence what I'm doing inside of you. Blessed are those who mourn. And what we mourn is the separation that we see that has been created by our own choices between ourselves and God and between ourselves and what God wanted to do. And so we grow. It's the first step of growing. And the next verse in Isaiah gives you the first step. And it continues the next phrase with the other one. But the first step is, He tells us, though your sins are like what? They're like scarlet. It's like it's dripping with blood. Everything that you've chosen to do has brought forth death. You're killing everything you want. The way you're living is killing your marriage. The way you're living is killing the opportunities that I want for you in relationships, that I want for you in your job. The thing that I want you to do to make your life significant so it has eternal value, because you are a tool building the eternal kingdom of God. All those things, I can't do them because of your attitude. And it is bad. It's red with blood. And so that's a negative. But the next part of the verse says, for they shall be what? You know, isn't it wonderful that God doesn't call us here to take a realistic look at our lives so we can feel bad about it? Now, he knows when we take a realistic look at the choices we've made and the life we live, yes, we're going to be a little disappointed that we didn't have the ability to run life like we thought we could. And when we start to see how we had hurt people that we didn't realize, yes, we are going to mourn. But then God says, hey, I died on the cross to pay for all of those sins. My blood washes them all away. And the power of the Holy Spirit, which is demonstrated in the resurrection, tells you that even death cannot keep me from doing what I want. If you will join me, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be what? White as snow. In other words, I'm not just going to wipe away your sins. I'm going to wipe those sins away, and I'm going to make you into the person that is pure before my eyes and able to do the things that I created you to do. So we grow. And then the third beatitude, which is the one we're at today, is where you start to go. And what's interesting is when you look at Jesus, when he calls his disciples, he said, come follow me, and I will, he tells you exactly what he's going to do. I'm going to make you an influencer in this world. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm going to make you a light. I'm going to make you salt. I'm going to make your life one that, because of my presence in it, other people want to know, who is this God? And they want their lives changed like they see your life changed. And so as we move into the next beatitude, we're starting to God do the transformational work in us, and he does that work while we work with him. We walk with him. We make his agenda our agenda, and we are able to see the power of God in our lives as he makes us the people he wants us to be. And it says this, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, that seems like a pretty big promise there, doesn't it? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. A lot of times we look at that and we think, okay, that must mean that if I am just meek, that God will give me all these things that I want. That I'm going to be able to be in control of the world now. And this world, which in actuality is a fallen world, it's not the world God created. It's been corrupted by sin, and it's going to be destroyed. And all of this world is filled with idols, things that tell you, follow me, chase me, I'll fulfill your life, I'll make you happy, I'm the answer to your problems. And so if we're really honest with ourselves, the world is driving us as we chase after fulfillment. We chase after security. We chase after peace. We chase after love. We chase after acceptance. We're chasing the world because it's promised all these things it can't give us. And we're driven to try to find it. And then we're frustrated because we can't ever seem to find what it offers. That's not the world he's talking about. He's talking about the rule of God in our hearts right now, and when that world finally is wiped away, he's not going to reform that world. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, the promised land. And that is the one that we will inherit. But even while we are in this world, when we are meek, God promises us that this world will no longer drive us, but we'll drive it. The world will become our tool, not to find our own glory and greatness, but it'll be our tool to reveal God's glory and greatness. We will use the world will not use us. And so, meek is a very important term. If God will give us the world, if we are meek, then it would probably be a good thing to know what meek means. Our problem is that modern day in the society has so watered down the meaning of the word meek that it's not even used much anymore because it means something completely different from what it used to. Most people, when they think of the word meek, they think of like he's meek and mild like a mouse. He's spineless. He lacks courage. He can't stand up for himself. Even when he's treated badly, he won't say anything. He kind of shrinks back into the corner and he won't put himself forward. He doesn't know how to stand up. It's a word that has a lot of negative meanings today. It's one of the reasons why the newer translations don't use it. They translate it gentle instead of meek. But gentle does not really convey what the word meek means. A person who's meek is always gentle, but a person who's gentle is not always meek. And so looking to see exactly what does this word meek mean is important. You know, there's a lot of things that are written. I kind of pulled this out. This was written by a pastor who wrote this as a joke, as among some other things. But he's saying that, being meek to the world is like this disease called dermatitis. Nobody wants it. Dermatitis, a noun meaning low self-worth, a learned behavior where the infected person, who's meek, allows others to walk all over them, to blame them, to treat them terribly, always giving boundary crossers the benefit of the doubt. They make excuses for them. They'll give in to the guilt and intimidation that people would like to heap on you to get you to do what they want you to do. And they'll give boundary crossers what they want again and again. That's how people think of someone who's meek, someone who cannot stand up for themselves. As a matter of fact, if you go in for counseling, a lot of times what people are going to say is, you know what your problem is? You're not aggressive enough. You're letting people walk all over you. You need to stand up for your rights. You need to draw the line. You need to tell them no. Because our society values aggressive behavior that can stand up and take the things from the world that we all think we need. The guy who wrote this established this society. It's called the Dependent Order of Really Meek and Timid Souls. And the anachronism is doormats. His name is J. Upton Disson. And he wrote a pamphlet called Cower Power. That's kind of like the society's Bible. Their official insignia is the yellow caution light. Don't do anything until you make sure that no one is going to be offended and that it's not going to cause you any trouble. Make sure everyone else is going to be okay with what you're doing. The doormat's official motto is, "The meek shall inherit the earth," if that's okay with everybody. None of us want to be in the doormats, okay? Blessed are those who are meek has nothing to do with being a doormat. This is not what Jesus was like. Jesus did not let the Pharisees run all over him because the Pharisees wanted him to compromise and become of their part of their religious system and let them be prominent figures. Jesus didn't acquiesce to that. Jesus didn't let them walk all over him. As a matter of fact, the reason that they crucified him is because he would not comply with what they wanted. So being meek is not necessarily being a doormat. As a matter of fact, it's the opposite. It takes a lot of courage to be meek. You are not welcome to walk all over me. Sometimes people think that if I'm going to be gentle and meek, if I live the way Jesus did, then I'm not going to really confront anybody. And if I don't confront them, they're going to do whatever they want. So I'm just going to get turning the other cheek every time I turn around. Well, the idea between you living like God wants you to live is that God can speak and transform their hearts so they don't want to run over you. It's not so that they can continue in sin and you just take it. The idea is that the power of God that transformed your heart can transform their heart. And so you have to stand up to sin, but there's a right way to do it and there's a wrong way to do it. I am not a doormat. None of us want to be that. None of us want to be a person who is like this, because all of us know that when sin happens, when people act the wrong way, and we just say, well, I'm just going to step back and not say anything, we can step back and not say anything, but inside, isn't that how you feel? I mean, I'm moaning, I'm groaning, I can't stand it, but I don't want to say anything because I don't want to make anybody mad. Okay, that's not how Jesus lived. It's not how God wants us to live. Being meek is not being a people pleaser. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, how can you have faith who want to please people rather than please God? That's always our choice right there. If we're going to please God, how many of you know we're not going to please everybody? There's going to be a lot of people not pleased with how we live and what we say and what we do if we're going to live the way God wants us to. But that's okay, because their choices are their choices. You know, there's only two people in the Bible that the Bible says are meek. That's interesting, isn't it? Only two people in the Bible that are called meek. One of them is Moses. I want you to think about Moses. Moses, now, it took God a while to get him to realize his need for him, because at first he thought he could start the revolution and save the Israelites on his own with the army and the money that he had. He thought he could kill enough Egyptians to free the people. And God stripped him of everything. He stripped him of his wealth, the house he was living in, all the power that he had, sent him out in the desert. How long did he stay in the desert? 40 years before God finally got him to realize, there's nothing I can do. My life is hopeless. If there's anything that's going to happen in my life, it's going to be a miracle that God's going to do. He realizes completely at 80 years old that without God, he can't do anything. And so then God appears to him in the burning bush. And he takes this man that the Bible says is the meekest man that ever lived on earth, at least until Jesus came. And he stands before the most powerful ruler in the world. He is able to not fight against him, but allow the power of God to be demonstrated in the 10 most incredible miracles that anyone has ever heard of. And he leads a nation out of slavery that they've been in for 420 years without a single shot. Well, I guess they didn't have swords. He didn't stab anybody. They didn't throw a single spear. They didn't even yell at him. They didn't argue with him. But he had the strength of God controlled in a way, but it was still demonstrated, and he still confronted Pharaoh. The other person is Jesus. That's the only other person in the Bible that's called meek. And Jesus is the meekest man who ever lived, because Moses still had some sin. Jesus was able to show meekness all the time. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, Jesus says. Now I want you to see, those first two Beatitudes are the ones it takes for us to get into God's kingdom and to get our minds straight so that we can hear God. From there on out, we're talking about going with him. We're taking the yoke upon him. We're going to say, hey, my agenda is not what I want in this world. The world's not driving me to try to get what I think I need anymore. My agenda now is yours. I'm going to do what you say, and I'm going to let you show me that I made the right choice by the things you bring into my life. He says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You know, a lot of the new translations will change that and say, I am gentle and humble in heart, so that you have a little bit better understanding. And you will find rest to your souls in the middle of everything that's going on. Meekness, just like humility that we've talked about earlier, is an equestrian. Oh, I said it right. It's an equestrian term. Okay, I didn't say it all right. It's an equestrian term. And what meekness means is it means strength under control. This is a shire. This is the type of horse that the knights with all the armor set on and rode into battle. They're 6 feet tall at the base of the neck. So in other words, the horse's back is up here. It's a big horse. It's a powerful horse. You get a man who's wearing armor riding into an army and people are standing there, let me tell you, there's a lot of power there. But the power has got to be controlled, because when this horse is untamed, it is of no use whatsoever to anybody who's trying to get on top of it. As a matter of fact, they will find it an unpleasant experience. In order for us to be useful to God, we have to be yielded to Him. We have to be meek, which means we take our strength. A tame horse can run just as fast as a wild horse. A tame horse is just as strong as a wild horse. The difference is that the power of a wild horse is destructive and dangerous. The power of a tame horse is very, very useful. And it can do things that we, as the master of the horse, can't do without it. You know, this horse, I have seen a horse led like this that decided it did not want to go where the owner wanted it to go. And I am telling you, there is no person alive who is strong enough to hold a horse and keep him there if he wants to leave. There is no person alive that is going to be able to make that horse go where he wants to go if that horse doesn't want to go. My sons were riding on one time when this happened. Both Isaac and Aaron were sitting on a horse, and my wife told me, don't let them ride this horse. But I thought it would be okay, because I didn't know how dangerous horses were. And so they're sitting there. I think Isaac's probably about 4, and Aaron's about 3 or something like that. But they're really small, and they're sitting on there, and Aaron is holding on to Isaac like this. And Robin's father, their granddad, is leading that horse like this. Well, a dog came out of the barn, and it just snuck up under the fence and spooked that animal. And it was a high-spirited animal. And when it got spooked, it wanted to take off. And her dad was holding on to that rein, and he was down holding on with everything he wanted. And that horse was going around in a circle, and I was trying to get up to grab it, but it was so much power going on there, I couldn't. And just like this, that horse took off. And when it took off, it was kind of hilarious, because Isaac and Aaron, they kind of went up in the air like this, and they just kind of hovered for a minute and then fell, and they were still sitting just like this. Of course, they started screaming when the horse went like that, which made the horse even worse. But the thing is no one can keep a horse where it wants it to go. The horse has to decide it's going to what? It's going to yield itself. And a well-trained horse, you can shoot a gun and it doesn't spook. But if a horse is high-spirited, you're in trouble if circumstances aren't correct. The Romans used this same word, meekness. They called it mansustus. I'm not really good with foreign languages, but what it means is used to the hand. In other words, a wild horse is real skittish. But a meek horse is one who is used to the touch of its master's hand, and he will submit to that, and just a gentle tug, and he will go where the master wants him to go. And so he has yielded his strength to his master.
Pat?
Unlike this horse.
Uh-oh. Hold on. Hold on! Pat! Knock it off!
Now, I'm not going to ask you if you've ever been like this, but the Bible compares us to a wild, untamed animal. I'm not going to say which one. Okay, a donkey. A wild donkey that won't obey and won't go its own way. And so you've got somebody who wants the horse to go forward, but it doesn't want to go, so it pulls away. You've got somebody who wants to go to the right, it pulls that way. It's trying to buck you off. Have you ever been in a place where God tugged you to go a certain way and you didn't want to go? And you fought back? And you fought to go your way? Have you ever had God want you to do something and you resisted it? You didn't want to do that? And so you fought it? Well, you're not meek. And so God can't do the work he wants to do. You have no use. Because what's done of the spirit is done of the spirit. What's done of the flesh is done of the flesh. We don't take our skills and communicate truth to people and they are transformed by the power of God. Because they see the power of God within us, our words have weight that they can hear, so that they can see and find the reason why they would submit to God. If I'm not submitted to God, I can't tell you to be submitted to God. Because you see, it is all hypocritical. But if my hand, or if God's hand, when it touches me, stills me, and I go the direction that he wants me to go, then God can use me to lead you in that direction. Meekness was a compliment up until our recent history. In other words, the strongest soldiers were considered meek. I want you to think about our heroes. Hero of World War I, most decorated person, Sergeant York. He was a humble, meek man that did not want to go to war or fire his rifle. Now, I'm telling you, there were a lot of Rambos that are out there too. But you know who ended up being the hero? You've got Audie Murphy in the Second World War. He was a quiet, unassuming man. He's a small man. But he was a man who had great strength within him, and under tremendous pressure, that came out, and he ended up being the most decorated soldier of World War II. Not the guy with the aggressive bravado that ran. We had a guy from the Southern Day Adventist Church here. Some of you saw the movie about it. He went into the Army as a conscientious objector. He didn't want the strength of a gun to shoot at his enemies. He came to seek to save rather than to destroy. But he was full of courage. They tried to run him out because they thought he was a coward. They thought he was timid. They thought he was spineless. They didn't want him out there with them until they got in war and they found out no one else had enough guts to go up there and get the wounded. And he brought home over 100 people in heavy fire. He saved their lives. That's meekness. The Romans said, in the original sense, it was the virtue of a warrior to be meek. The true warrior whose considerable trained force, in other words, you cannot be meek if you are not strong. You're weak. You can't be meek if you're weak. You have to be strong. So they've got considerable trained force or strength, but it's governed not by his own self-discipline, which he has. The last fruit of the Spirit is self-discipline. But also by the willingness to accept the control of his commander who directs him against that which threatens what is good and worth fighting for. In other words, he doesn't use his strength to fight for whatever threatens him. He controls that strength and he fights for what his commander tells him is worth fighting for. It's exactly what Jesus says, or what Peter says that Jesus taught him. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. In other words, the first step of your life is to be able to say this: I don't care what anyone else says, what anyone else does, what circumstance happens, I am going to do what God says. He is my authority. If he tells me to speak a certain way or to act a certain way or to give or to love a certain way, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. In other words, if I have strength and I control it, that is unlike the world. I'm not using my strength to get what I want or what I need. I am using my strength to help others to get what God wants for them. And I don't know how many times I've had people in this room say, someone asked me, why didn't you do this to them? Why are you giving that to that person after what they did to you? Why are you acting like this? They're asking for a reason of the hope that's within you. What is it about your faith or what you hope for that allows you to have a different value system? What is it that makes you not feel like you've got to take your own, but that you can trust God and you can do what he wants, and you're not worried or frustrated or upset? We have to be ready, because we understand that is how God works. That is how God works. But do this with gentleness and respect. That's always the way God works, with gentleness and respect. We're not people who go out and we tell people where they're wrong, and we tell them what's going to happen if they don't do it our way, or if they don't do it what we think is God's way. We're people who are able to gently tell the truth because we demonstrate love, mercy, grace, and kindness, and hope and faith that God can work. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Now, I memorized this in a different version. I like it a little better. The servant of the Lord must not argue. I want you to let that sink in a minute, because every one of you is a servant of God. Do you know that when you get in an argument with your wife, with your parents, with somebody at work, with a friend, if you get in an argument, you have just sinned. It doesn't matter if you're right or wrong, because the servant of the Lord must not what? He must not argue. It's not about what you say, it's about how you say it. And if you are meek, you will be gentle. You will control your strength. If you are not meek, if you are in an argument, if things get heated, let me tell you, God is not working there. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So meekness never argues. God did not make you the great debater. We convey the strength of God through love. So we don't argue. We don't control. We don't quarrel. But we must be kind to everyone, whether they're kind to us or not. If they use harsh words, we use gentle words. We don't fight fire with fire because we don't want to get everyone burned up. They're able to teach. Why are they able to teach? Because they quell the emotion of the situation. They're patient with difficult people. I'm not going to let your attitude make me all upset so that we're not relating the way God wants us to. I'm going to relate the way God wants me to, whatever you do. Because I know God can use that. And the more difficult a person is, the clearer it is that the Spirit of God is in you. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. You know what enables you to be meek? You have faith that God can change people's hearts. You don't feel like you've got to get in there somehow and make it happen. Because our attitude is not Christ-like, and what's done in the flesh is of the flesh. We may think we're doing what God wants, but when we're not doing with the heart of Christ, we're not doing what God wants. There's the meekest man who ever lived. There's a man who was patient with difficult people. There's a person who was willing to act with love, mercy, and grace no matter what anyone else did, believing that God could use his obedience to bring light in the world and change to hearts. Jesus Christ died on the cross for us that we might know how to live with one another in gentleness and in kindness, obeying God and trusting him, that if we choose to obey, I like that translation that says this, blessed are those who choose to obey God instead of meekness. We choose we're going to obey God no matter what. And we see the power of God as the world becomes something we can change, not something that keeps changing us. Well, let's pray. Father, when we look at the most important sermon you ever gave, the Sermon on the Mount, and when we look at just the beginning three attitudes that you're telling us, if we want to experience the kingdom of God, we have to have. And the more we have these attitudes, the fuller our experience is. We look at it and we realize that we can't produce those attitudes on our own. We really do need you and your hand and your spirit in our lives. We need your love to assure our hearts, to comfort our hearts, to strengthen our hearts. We can't do this without you walking with us. We need you. And Lord, we want to experience the things that you created us for. We want to live in a way that we see you work and do good. We don't want to just be caught up with the world and watch everything fall apart and things get worse and worse, and then we've got the guilt of knowing we were part of making it go bad. We want to see the cleansing, healing hand of Jesus Christ in our lives, in our families, with our friends, at work. We want to see your love work. And we know that it has to start with us. So, Father, I know you've given us lots of talents. You've given us lots of strengths. Help us to yield those to you. And to realize that when we follow you, you give us good things. Things that last eternally. And so, Father, right now we ask you to forgive us for all the times that we were not meek. That we didn't choose to obey you. That we choose to do what we thought was best for us at that time. We didn't even consult you. And when we felt your tug, we resisted it. We ask you to give us hearts that are completely yielded to you, that your strength might come through us to do the things our hearts desire. And so we thank you and we give our lives to you in Christ's name. Amen.